Open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 in just a few moments. 9 weeks from today, we began a revival meeting. It's been a long time since we've had a revival meeting on this side of the church. And we are hoping and praying it's going to be a great, not just event, but a great movement of God. How do we get ourselves ready for a time of revival? That's always the question the pastor asks. Well, what am I supposed to say or do to get us ready? Well, I've been taking us through some of the life events of Jesus. We started back in December. And I was thinking this week about that verse that says, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And that's generic, men, women, young people, boys and girls. Jesus said, if we lift him up, he will draw people to himself. So I thought, you know what? We're just going to look at Jesus till we get to the revival. We're just going to keep looking at what God does in his life. And it is amazing with every picture God gives us of Jesus in his earthly life, he's actually talking about our life. Whatever Jesus does, God wants to really accomplish in our lives also. And if we understand how life worked for Jesus, we'll do a better job of living for him and walking with him and serving him. Last Sunday, we attended Jesus' baptismal service. It was the official announcement of his public ministry. It's hard for us to imagine that for 30 years, Jesus was totally hidden behind the scenes in a small town called Nazareth. He was the local carpenter. He worked to provide for his brothers and sisters and his mother. And for 30 years, that's all anybody knew about Jesus. And now he comes forth onto the scene following a person he's actually somewhat related to, John the Baptist. John the Baptist has just started his ministry about 6 months ahead of Jesus. And Jesus comes to John the Baptist, is baptized, and there's actually the greatest coronation of any baptismal service in the whole history of the world. The Holy Spirit of God comes down upon Jesus in the form of a dove. People can actually see this. The Holy Spirit anoints him. And then out of heaven, a voice breaks forth, which is the voice of the Heavenly Father. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You cannot imagine how uplifting that must have been to Jesus. Jesus had thought about the time, the place, the opportunity that was going to be his. But now God says, this is the time, this is the place, this is the person I want to announce your beginning. And I'm sure Jesus was extremely pleased. It reminds me of the privilege I have from time to time to look into the face of most people who come up out of the water of baptism. There's usually a joyful smile upon their face. Now, occasionally there's a frightened look of somebody who didn't do too well in the water, but usually it is a bright, cheerful celebration of something God has done that is very significant. Jesus is in that setting, and yet as we move to chapter 4, if we were to go to Mark's gospel, one of Mark's favorite words as he transitions is immediately. Right after the baptism, immediately, this next picture comes up in Jesus' life, and it's a very drastically different picture than what we saw last Sunday in the baptism. So let's read it in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Everything Jesus did was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now that one verse is a mouthful, and we'll spend most of our time in that verse today, but let's read the whole paragraph, and then we'll learn even more next Sunday about these temptations. And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So here is Jesus coming out of one of the grandest, greatest moments of his life, his baptism, this outpouring of the voice of God, this declaration that he really is the Son of God, that he really is the Messiah. Everyone there would have concluded that. And yet the Bible says the Spirit immediately leads him into the wilderness to be alone. You say, "Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus had his private time in his life for 30 years before he came to the time of his baptism." Private, yes, but not alone. You see, Jesus ran a business. Anybody that's ever run a business knows that people are always contacting you and calling you and talking to you. And he had a household full of younger brothers and sisters and a mother. Jesus lived a private life, but he did not live an alone life. And God's Spirit knew Jesus needed to be alone. He needed to listen to God for instructions about his ministry. And he needed to be tested by the enemy. Those were the three things that are going to be accomplished here. And so Jesus goes out into the wilderness not to worry about his ministry, but to worship God and be sure he's on track with God. God says through David, the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God." And one of the most challenging things for any of us is to actually be alone with God. Have you ever noticed how the devil has created a way to always be in touch with us, to always be bothering us? Can you disconnect yourself from the world? Can you actually be alone? And then there's the challenge that some of us have that we don't like to be alone. That might say something about us. If we don't want to be with us, it may be that others may not want to be with us. But being alone is something that God uses in our lives to get us where he wants us to go. We've studied Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 for the last three Sunday evenings. And last Sunday night, we discovered that when Paul's conversion happened, he didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem. Instead, he says to the Galatians, he went to Arabia, maybe for as much as 3 years. He didn't go up there and just let Peter, James, and John teach him the things of being an apostle. He went to a place to be alone with God so God could teach him. And as a result of that, God gave Paul a ministry that none of the other apostles had. So Jesus is not afraid to be alone. He knows he needs to be alone, but for one thing for sure, he knows he's going to go where the Spirit leads him. And all of the Gospels make it perfectly clear that Jesus is led into this situation by the Lord. Now, when he gets into the wilderness, which, by the way, is a specific geographical area, it is 15 miles wide and 35 miles long. It covers 525 square miles of barren desert. When it says Jesus is out in the wilderness alone, he is really alone. Nobody else is out there. One of the Gospels says the wild animals are out there. He's completely alone, but God is there, but someone else is there. to be tempted by the devil. You know, some people would like to just sort of take scissors and cut out of the Bible the parts they don't exactly agree with. And do you know a lot of people have cut out of the Bible the devil? There's not that many people in our world that actually believe in the devil. Most people would kind of laugh and say, oh, yeah, that's certainly something out of mythology, the devil. You know, the Bible reveals to us that there is a spiritual war that goes on behind the scenes, and it makes no bones about it. The devil is heading up one of those efforts to fight against God. So I want us this morning to actually answer some questions that I think will help us through Jesus so that we will be better prepared to also face our time of testing and temptation. Number one, who is this enemy? If Jesus is going to face the enemy, if you're going to face the enemy, don't you need to know who the enemy is? And you know, it would help us a whole lot if we could remember the enemy is the devil. Now, he will convince you that it's your neighbor or your mother-in-law or the person you work beside at work. See, the devil's always trying to get you upset with some person. Well, the devil's the real enemy. It's not that person. He may use that person to bother you, but the devil's the real enemy. So who is this enemy? Well, it is Satan himself. He is the enemy by choice of God. That's not how God created it. The devil is a created being. He rebelled against God in heaven. If you want to read about it, go to Isaiah chapter 14. And there you will discover Lucifer rebelling against God, being cast out of heaven. You know, God is an amazing God. If you don't want to be with Him, He doesn't want to make you be with Him. Nobody will ever be saved that doesn't want to be saved. Did you know that? God won't force you to be in His heaven. If Lucifer, one of the chief angels, wants to rebel against God and wants to rise above God, then that's fine, but he's going to have to go somewhere else to do it. He's cast out of heaven. And the indication is he took one-third of the angels with him. They're not angels anymore. They're demons. But here's what we know about him. Number one, he is real. Don't ever doubt the devil is real. Now, I'm not saying this stuff here this morning to make you afraid. He is real. He is powerful. But be sure you hear this. He is not equal to God. He's not even close to being equal to God. He is a created being himself. Don't ever get God fighting the devil and have them standing on even ground, because when you do that, you have stepped into what's called dualism. And if it's two people, it would be a duel. But, you know, in ancient polytheism, where they had hundreds of gods, guess what the gods were doing? They're always fighting each other. Now, that really gets confusion. If you got thousands of gods and they hate each other and they're fighting each other, how in the world do you ever deal with it? Well, you don't. You just end up, in all practical purposes, you're an atheist because you don't know what to do with the gods. Okay, we can't get into a situation where we're creating something equal to God. The devil in no way is equal to God, and yet he is very real, and compared to us, he is very powerful. How do I know he's not equal to God? John tells us in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit's greater than the devil. Jesus is greater than the devil. The Heavenly Father is greater than the devil. All of God is greater than the devil. And yet Jesus reveals to us much about who this Lucifer, Satan, devil is. In John's Gospel, Jesus is quoted as saying he is the father of all lies. Every lie that's ever been told started with the devil. He's the father of all lies. He's the great deceiver. He's the great imposter. He's fake in every way. He counterfeits everything God tries to do. And yet Paul tells Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and some of the circumstantial issues that come toward believers are created and caused by the devil and his demons. Now, not all of them. Some of what we deal with, we bring on ourselves. Paul also says, what you sow, you will reap. You ignore God, you disobey God, you sin, you'll reap the consequences of that sin. And the devil didn't do that. You did that. And we need to not come to a place where we blame everything on the devil. He does a lot of stuff against Christians, but he doesn't do everything. We do a lot of it to ourselves. So he is the enemy of God, and therefore, if we are truly connected to Jesus, he's our enemy, and here in this passage, he is the enemy of Jesus. That's who he is. Secondly, how does he work? Primarily, the devil works by messing with your mind. That's where he starts all of his work in your life. He's got to get into your mind before he can get into your actions. In fact, he wants you to think wrong so that you will behave wrong, and then ultimately you will be wrong. And that's the journey the world has taken with him. It all starts up here in your mind, and that's what happened here with Jesus. These temptations, Jesus did not meet Satan in a physical form. He met him in his mind. Now, we're going to talk about the specific temptations that he throws at Jesus next Sunday, because actually, Satan is not very creative, to be honest. He uses the same old things over and over. He's still using these same temptations for us that he used on Jesus. But you see, he makes Jesus look at these rocks that are found in that wilderness that look just like little loaves of bread. Hey, Jesus, you're hungry. Why don't you turn that stone into bread? But notice that he works also by saying and creating doubt. He starts in your mind, and one of his greatest weapons is just questions that create doubt. You see, he doesn't address Jesus as the Son of God that has been declared by the Father and by the Holy Spirit at the baptism. He was there. He saw the dove. He heard the voice. But now, 40 days later, he addresses Jesus by saying, if. What a giant word that is. If. Hey, if you're the Son of God. Well, let's see. Am I the Son of God or am I not the Son of God? You see, for most of us, all it takes is one if, and the devil has us heading down a track where we're doubting ourselves. And then we're doubting God. And then the devil says, well, hey, if you're not sure about who you are and where you're headed, why don't you look over here and look at what I've got and see if it doesn't look better? If. He just puts a little doubt. And doubt leads to fear, which leads to failure. What's the opposite of that pathway? Confidence, faith, victory. Now, let me assure you of something. God did not lead Jesus by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil so he could fail. Do you know that God would never want us to fail? God would never plan to tempt you or test you in any form or fashion. James makes this absolutely clear. God's objective is never for us to fail. It is to prove that we are strong enough in him to resist anything the devil will throw at us. That's why Jesus is in the wilderness. If he doesn't pass this test, he's not going to have any ministry anyway. He's got to be proven. We hope when buildings and bridges are built and gigantic steel comes out to those projects that it's been tested, that it's strong enough to hold up what it's supposed to hold up. You wouldn't want a bridge built out of metal that had not been tested. God doesn't want a Messiah that hasn't been tested. In fact, the Bible says Jesus was tested and tempted in every way as we are, and yet he was found without sin. Now, how do I know that God does not want us to fail? There's a verse in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes that you need to be very, very familiar with. In fact, you ought to memorize it, mark it in your Bible, write it on the back of your hand, put it up on your mirror. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Listen to what Paul says. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God always provides an escape from every temptation. You say, well, I've been taken down by temptation. That's because you refuse to take the exit God gave you. The devil tempts you. You're moving down the road. There's an exit of escape. And God says, this is how you escape this. And if you're being led by the Spirit, you take the exit. You get off the devil's road. You miss the sin because you escaped from the temptation. But what happens if you don't take the exit of the escape? God provides the escape. So you could never say, God made me sin. God made me fail. No. The devil may tempt you, and God may allow him to tempt you in testing you, but God will provide a way for you to escape sin. And therefore, if you enter into sin, you have no one to blame but yourself. Your choice, your decision, you're God's highest creation. He gave you choice. He didn't give it to all the other animals. And so Paul says, be sure you understand God is working for your good in these kind of situations. God didn't send Jesus out in the wilderness to fail. If he'd have sinned, he couldn't have been our Savior. He has to pass the test. And at certain points in our life, God puts us in situations where we will be tested, but he is pulling for us that we're going to pass that test. Now, how does the devil work? Well, one of the ways he works so effectively is he wants to blindside you. Now, if you're not a football person, you may not understand that term. The two quarterbacks that will play in the Super Bowl today are hoping this doesn't happen to them. But it's a term that describes a quarterback. He's got the ball. He's trying to pass it. He looks this direction, and here comes a guy from this direction that he's not looking at and literally wipes him out. And that's called being blindsided. It happened, but you didn't see it coming. That's how the devil loves to work on us. He wants to catch us when we're looking completely the other direction and then just flatten us because we didn't go out that day expecting him to be in our pathway, which we should every day. But guess when he blindsides us the most? Right after we've had a great spiritual victory. Jesus has just come out of his baptism. This is the greatest thing on earth that has happened to him so far. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, the voice of God, it's all good. He's at the top of his beginning point as his ministry, and now all of a sudden the devil wants to blindside him as he goes out here alone to get his instruction from God, and wham, the devil shows up. Now, obviously, Jesus was ready for the devil. Many times we're not. Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and believed God and prayed down fire from heaven. The prophets of Baal were not only embarrassed, they were ultimately killed. 400 of them. What a victory! What a monumental high point of the Old Testament. And Elijah is lifted up as the chief prophet. And yet, one page later in the scripture, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah is running for his life because Jezebel, one wicked woman, has threatened his life. And he runs as far as he can go and collapses. He tells God he doesn't want to live anymore. He's tired of this fight. See, that's us. Elijah wasn't expecting to be blindsided by the wickedest woman on the face of the earth. He thought God had won the victory. It was all good. And bam, here comes the challenge. We ought to get up every morning thanking God for life He's given to us, expecting to run head on into the devil. One doctor asked a woman if she got up grouchy every morning. She said, no, usually I just let him sleep. It could be a person in the house with you that causes you to kind of go the wrong direction. That doesn't mean it's necessarily their fault. They're being perhaps used by the devil. But if it's not that, it'll be somebody the way they drive. Nobody's driving ever bothers you, does it? It'll be that person at work that gets under your skin. And on the day when you've had your greatest moments of quiet time, who shows up as your best buddy? That person that drives you crazy. That's no coincidence. The devil knows. He's got to stop you. If you're coming to Christ, he's got to stop you. If you've already received Christ, he's got to stop you. You're dangerous to his territory. So he works in all of those ways against us. So he is the enemy. He's real. He's powerful. He's not equal to God. He works primarily through our mind, creating doubt, fear, failure. How is he defeated? Well, this is what's most important in this whole passage. And there's only one answer. Jesus says that answer most clearly in John chapter 8, where he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, because that's what Jesus uses to defeat the devil. Your fleshly energy, your being upset, your frustration, that doesn't slow down the devil. In fact, that encourages him to do more. Martin Luther, the great reformer who walked with God in powerful ways, one day he was sitting in his study in Germany and the devil was attacking him so badly that he literally picked up an inkwell and threw it at the wall and said, devil, get out of here. You know what? The inkwell did not challenge the devil whatsoever, nor did Martin Luther's frustration. You can still go there and see the ink spot on the wall. That's kind of good to know because, see, Jesus tells us here, even if you're perfect, the devil's going to attack you. Even if you're Martin Luther, the devil's going to attack you. So how do you defeat him? Jesus simply quotes the Word of God three times in the face of every temptation. Now, amazingly, all three of these quotations come out of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, how many of you would say, my favorite verse in the Bible is found in Deuteronomy? I don't think very many people have their favorite verse in the Bible found in Deuteronomy. What does that say? Jesus knew a lot about the Scripture. He didn't just know it where it was in the Bible. Oh, I've got it marked. It's right after that dried flower that's in my Bible. Jesus has it in his heart. It's ready. He can quote it. That means he's been in it, he's read it, he's meditated upon it, he's done what David says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. Why does the word of God defeat the devil? Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Let me tell you something, the devil cannot stand. He cannot stand to hear the Word of God. The devil's on your case. Open your Bible and start reading it out loud. I promise you, he will leave. He hates the Word of God. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And as the Word of God takes over our internal thoughts and being, the devil is less likely to be able to throw his fiery darts of doubt and fear and failure in our direction. The Word of God is powerful, and Jesus snuffs out every thought the devil puts in his mind by quoting the Word of God. Now, these temptations that Jesus faced were very, very strong and very powerful. And as I said earlier, the devil uses these same things against us. Next Sunday, I want us to take each of these three temptations. I want us to see how the devil works in tempting Jesus, I want you to see if he's doing that to you. And then again, we will see the answer is the Word of God. Let's pray together.